Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 1. So now we're returning to the Gospel of Luke in our last study of the Gospel. Jesus had talked about being ready for his imminent return. Imminent meaning at any time. He gave us several examples, such as a groom coming to a Jewish wedding, a thief breaking into a home, and the unexpected return of a master from his travels. Jesus' main lesson is that we need to be ready and to be busy about the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus first comes for his church in the rapture. He takes us to be with him, caught up to meet the Lord in the air and so be with him forever. Later, following the tribulation, we return with Jesus Christ, and where he destroys the armies that are gathered for the Battle of Armageddon. He then has the Antichrist and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. And he also has Satan bound for 1,000 years and placed into a bottomless pit. And then he's released after that 1,000 years is over to deceive the nations of the earth once again. Now, during this time, during the millennial period, we'll either be ruling on the earth with him or we'll return to heaven until those 1,000 years have passed and the new heaven and new earth are created. Now, in our last study of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus also told his disciples that he did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword and division, even among those of some of our closest relationships. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to teach us and to equip us and to prepare us for the works that you have for us. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 13, verse 1, and it reads, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they are any worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" According to the Roman historian Josephus, Pontius Pilate was appointed as the fifth prefect of the Judean province, replacing Valerius Gratius in 26 AD. According to Excavating the Evidence for Jesus by Dr. Titus Kennedy, as a prefect, quote, "As a prefect, Pilate commanded more than 1,000 Roman auxiliary soldiers. He had full power over life and death in the province." Sections of a letter from Herod Agrippa I, preserved in the writings of Philo, describe Pontius Pilate as a man of inflexible disposition, ruthless, and obstinate with ferocious passions. According to Bible scholar Warren Wiersbe, the incident which Jesus is referring to with the Galileans may have occurred when the Jews protested Pilate taking money from their temple. The governor had in the temple crowd that was gathered to protest against him armed soldiers disguised as civilians, and they killed a number of unarmed Jews. These may well have been the Galileans that Jesus is talking about. But the question is here implied, were these Galileans killed because of the judgment of God, because they did something that was wrong? Then we have the case of the Tower of Siloam, which was near the Pool of Siloam, which is located in the lower part of the city of Jerusalem. Parts of this pool have recently been excavated and actually now available for tourists to visit while the rest is being excavated. Water to the pool was fed by a tunnel that was built during the reign of King Hezekiah around 700 BC. The last time we went to Israel, a number of us walked through that tunnel that went about calf deep of water, and it was quite an experience. It's amazing how they were able to come from opposite ends of the tunnel and meet in the middle and only be off by a few inches. But the pool was also the place where Jesus healed a blind man who told him to wash into the pool to wash off some mud that Jesus had made with his saliva and placed in his eyes. Now, at some point, this tower that was by the pool killed 18 people. Again, the question is implied, were these people killed because they were facing the judgment of God? Were these people who were both killed or killed in both these incidents killed because of some secret sin and therefore God brought judgment upon them? Now, this section of scripture became very popular following 9/11 when 2,996 people died on the morning of September 11, 2001, when 19 terrorists hijacked four planes and flew two of them into the World Trade Center, one into the Pentagon, and crashed one into a field in Pennsylvania. Those killed included air travelers, flight crews, office workers, Defense Department workers, emergency and law enforcement people died. They were moms, they were dads, they were grandmas and grandpas, uncles, aunts, friends, daughters, sons. Most of them were just going about their daily business, and many of them were Christians. The question was asked, did these people do something to deserve such a horrible death? And of course, the answer is no. And God gave us the book of Job to show us that this is not the case when somebody does something or has something happen to them and it's attributed to some secret sin that they had. In fact, the whole book of Job really deals with that. In fact, remember, Job had a horrible day. In one day, he lost his family to a freak windstorm, his flocks, his herds, and his servants to some marauding bandits. Later, Job was covered head to toe in painful boils, and he was left with a wife who said to Job, "Job, curse God and die." Great wife to have. Job even had three friends who we oftentimes call his miserable comforters who tried to convince Job that he must be harboring some secret sin, and this is why God brought this misery upon his life. But Job didn't do anything to deserve that. God was working a plan, and what he went through was part of that plan. God even calls Job blameless and upright, none like him in all the earth. So Jesus is saying the Galileans whom Pilate had killed and the 18 on whom the tower fell didn't do anything to bring upon them what had happened. They were no worse than any other sinner. Now, when tragedy happens to people, we need to be careful not to jump to the conclusion that they did something to bring this on. Now, certainly there are things that we can do to bring tragedy upon us. In my younger years, I did commercial diving work. And there was a well-known commercial diver who took a lot of chances. And there's an old saying, there are old divers and there are bull divers, but there's no old bull diver. And he was a bull diver. He took a lot of chances. He got away with it, but he took one too many. He did what was called a bounce dive out in Puget Sound, where he was going to go down to about 300 feet and look at a barge that had sunken during a storm. Well, he wanted to save some money, so he didn't get the proper gas mixture. Instead of helium and oxygen, he just used regular air, which means he was going to risk getting nitrogen narcosis. And so he also didn't have a decompression chamber on the top, just in case he would have to do an emergency ascent, and it would then keep him from getting the bends. And so he went down this 300-foot dive, and he was surface supply, meaning he had a diving hose and a hard hat and so forth. So he went down, he's on the bottom, and little did he realize that his diving hose got wrapped around the anchor chain of the boat that was tending him. And so when he tried to make an ascent, he couldn't do it because his hose was wrapped around the anchor chain. And he began, because his bottom time, the time he's down at the depth was increasing, he began to get nitrogen narcosis, which makes you feel like you're extremely drunk. And so he wasn't able to get himself untangled from the anchor chain. Time went on, he's getting more nitrogen narcosis, we call it being narked out, and he's down there at 300 feet and there's, you know, he's stuck. And so he decides to make this uncontrolled ascent. He drops his weight belt and inflates his suit, and he somehow pops to the surface, but he, of course, goes too fast. He's been down there too long, and he gets the bends. Well, needless to say, he died a very painful death. Now, it was all because he went cheap and didn't take proper precautions. So yeah, he brought it on himself. Same can be said with IV drug users who overdose or someone who gets shot and killed while performing a robbery. It's important for us to understand that we live in a fallen world where death happens and we don't know how or when. There are people who are on their way to work and they drive off a bridge that's no longer there. There are people who are driving to work or driving somewhere on the freeway and all of a sudden they encounter a whiteout where they can't see a thing in front of them and they get and become part of a huge pileup and die. There are people who are in a building when an earthquake hits and the building around them collapses and they die. So yes, bad things happen to good people. However, there are no really good people. The fact is that we're all sinners. No one is righteous, not even one, the Bible tells us. And this is Jesus' main point in verses 3 and 5. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's Jesus talking about? Well, perish as payment for our sins. Because the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned. Now, and the death there is eternal spiritual death. Remember, according to Jesus, the default eternal destiny for every person above the age of accountability is hell. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, now we know chapter 3, verse 16 quite well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We know that one well. But not too many know John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, this is Jesus speaking, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's the real issue. Will these people who are listening to Jesus as he spoke, as well as everyone since, including today, repent from turning from our sins and by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord? Repentance was the message that John the Baptist preached. Repentance was the first message that Jesus preached. Repentance is the first part of salvation. Jesus said we must be born of water, which signifies repentance, and the Spirit, which signifies the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's what makes us a Christian. We've talked about this many times before, but the word there for repentance in the Greek is the word metanoia. Metanoia means a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change in direction. It means we make an about face, a U-turn, to think again and to do it differently. For instance, maybe you always cheated on your taxes, but you're going to say, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it honestly. You've repented. In regard to Jesus Christ, we're to think again about who Jesus is, who we are, that we're sinners, that we need to be born again, and then we do it. See, repentance denotes corrective action. In this case, turning from the sinful things we're doing and turning to follow God. Turning from depending on our own righteousness to get to heaven and rather dependent upon the righteousness that is a gift from God. As we move on to verse 6, Jesus said, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Now the fig tree has long been a symbol of the nation of Israel, as well as the vineyard and the olive tree. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus curses the fig tree because it had leaves but wasn't bearing any fruit, showing that it should have had fruit, and it instantly withered. So this parable is a reference to the Jews who were supposed to produce the fruit of being God's people. But they had corrupted, especially the religious leaders, had corrupted God's laws and God's ways to the point where these religious leaders were using religion to get rich off the honest worshipers of God. And now they were going to reject the Messiah, the one who was prophesied as far back as Adam and Eve. Now, the owner of the vineyard in this is probably, in this parable, is probably God the Father. And the keeper may well be Jesus, because Jesus came to the earth to save and to seek that which was lost. So he's dug around it. He fertilized the fig tree Israel to see if it would bear fruit. Now, the interesting thing is that it both bore fruit and it didn't bear fruit. It bore fruit in that it is that the church of Jesus Christ was established, and most all the early Christians were Jews. And it didn't bear fruit because the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish religious system rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so in 70 AD, the Jewish religious system was essentially destroyed when the Romans came and destroyed the temple, tearing every stone that was upon another and casting them down. If you go to the Temple Mount today, there's not one stone that remains. They're all cast to the side. You can actually see them on the side of the Temple Mount or down from the Temple Mount. But it essentially destroyed all the sacrifices that the law required. And so it's been almost 2,000 years and it still hasn't been restored. So yeah, there's Judaism today, but that's not what God gave to Israel and Moses. No, they're supposed to be sacrificed, so they can't do it. So really, it's not the Judaism that God prescribed. And of course, this was prophesied to happen, that the Jews would reject Jesus as Messiah in an overall way, and the gospel would then go out to the Gentiles, which it did. And here God is looking for fruit from the nation of Israel, and today God is looking for fruit from his followers. Now you might say, well, what fruit is God looking for? Well, there's several places in the Bible where various types of fruit is mentioned. First of all, there's the fruit of repentance, turning from godlessness and sin and turning to Christ. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So fruits is actually evidence of repentance. The second thing, or second fruit, we should say, is the fruit of the Spirit, which is described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I'm going to read it in the NIV version. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Then there's the fruit of increase. We go to the parable of the sower for this, Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. This is what Jesus said. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. And then we have the fruit for eternal life. In John chapter 4, verse 36, Jesus says, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So being fruitful and sharing the gospel. How about the fifth one, the fruit of righteousness, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So these five fruits here, but you know, if you were to take and boil all these down, it would really boil down to the fruit of love. Love for God and love for people. And the rest of the fruits generally follow, especially if we have a love for God. We go back to that famous quote that Augustine said, love God and do what you please. And of course, if you really love God, what you please to do will be to please God. Now, Jesus said that God wants us to bear much fruit. John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. And we can only bear fruit through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and for us to embrace that work. We welcome the work that God wants to do in us and through us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, fruit is a byproduct of the tree. Actually, you might say it's byproduct of the branch that's then into the tree. So it's getting the nourishing sap that then goes into the branch and produces the fruit. And so when we stay plugged into Christ, the Holy Spirit flows through us and into us, works in us, works through us to produce the fruit that God wants. And so we love God by allowing God the Holy Spirit to develop that love, and then the rest, willingly, if we're willing, will happen. As we move on to verse 10, it says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.'" So here we have a woman who has been made crippled by a spirit of infirmity. As mentioned before, demonic spirits can give physical infirmities to people. Of course, we have Job is another great example of that. He was covered in head to toe with boils that Satan had was able to do to him. And in this case, this demon made this woman to be bent over for 18 years. I mean, 18 years, that's a long time. And there's some people today who have osteoporosis, they're bent over, and there's some people who have spinal diseases in which they're bent over. And this woman may look like some of them. I think she was severely bent over. So by Jesus healing this woman, she's able to stand up straight and to be straight for the first time in 18 years. Now at this point, everybody in the synagogue is rejoicing. A miracle has taken place. God has done a marvelous thing. Everyone is rejoicing except the synagogue ruler. And he's mad because his healing, this miraculous work of God, took place on the Sabbath. And it says he answers with indignation. And the word indignation means anger or annoyance provoked by what is perceived to be wrong. Imagine that, to perceive being wrong to heal somebody because it's on the Sabbath. And so he says to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Notice that his anger is not directed at Jesus, but at the people, because this woman got healed on the Sabbath. Do it on the other days. Don't do it on the Sabbath. And this is where legalism comes in. Legalism, having these unbiblical rules and regulations and things added on by men. And this is exactly what was happening here. Legalism kills the party. It stifles the rejoicing. Every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited the legalist. And this is how far the Jewish religious leaders had perverted God's law, to the point where God does a work in healing somebody and they cry foul. "God, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath." Remember, it was because Jesus healed on the Sabbath that they plotted to kill him in the first place. So there's this man with a withered hand. He's in the synagogue. And Jesus asked these religious leaders the question, is it lawful for a man to, or is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And they didn't answer him. And so he tells the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand, and it was healed. And what do these religious leaders do? They plot how to kill Jesus. So Jesus does something good on the Sabbath, and these people do evil by plotting to kill him. But again, that's where legalism is. It takes following God to a place where God never intended or wanted. And when you look at various cults, Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have some form of legalism. In fact, a good way to spot a cult is legalism. Even a minor cult, like a one church cult. Years ago, there was a one church cult in South Seattle called Community Chapel. All of the men had to wear suits, all the women had to wear dresses, and if you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 15, Jesus says, "And the Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. I think Jesus was very passionate about his response to the synagogue ruler. He calls him a hypocrite. He says, "Think of it." He kind of stops and says, "Think of it, for 18 years. Don't you get it? How much this woman has suffered, and that you're just concerned about it being a Sabbath day?" See, the religious leaders and their interpretation of the law made an allowance for taking care of their animals on the Sabbath. In fact, they would lead them to water, but also if it fell into a ditch or something, they would pull it out. But not for a person who's worth far more than an animal? It's interesting today that there are actually some people today who care more about animals than they do people. Many people who are staunch animal rights supporters are also pro-abortion right up to the moment of birth, and including some even believe after birth. But many of these Jewish religious leaders had messed up God's law so much, especially with regard to the Sabbath, that they missed the whole point of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus said about it. God gave the Sabbath law so that people who were prone to working as much as they could, 24/7, to acquire as much wealth as they could, that they would take a break. Because if they don't take a break, they're going to work themselves to death. And the Sabbath law was the only Old Testament law that we don't see carried over into the New Testament. When you look at the Ten Commandments, it's the only one that doesn't get carried over. But the principle of the Sabbath was a good one. To take one day out of seven and to chill, to kick back, to get some rest, to recharge the batteries. I think it's important to do. I do it. Monday's my day of Sabbath. I try to do as little as possible. Just rest, relax, take naps. When I hear people working a consistent seven-day week schedule, I think this is wrong. They're going to burn themselves out. It's just not good. Sure, there's times when overtime is necessary, but not all the time or even most of the time. We're told in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint." Again, the religious leaders had taken something that was meant for man's good and made it man's burden. And notice Jesus calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. Jesus will also use this term as a son of Abraham with Zacchaeus, the tax collector whose house Jesus came for dinner. A daughter of Abraham meant that she was a child of God, one of his people, that she was special. And did you know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're special to God? We've been adopted into his family. We can call him our father. In fact, we can have an audience with him at any time we want. He is available 24/7, and it actually says his ear is attentive to our prayers. How wonderful is that? Now, what was the response to Jesus' rebuke? We find it in verse 17. "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." They should have been put to shame. They deserved it because their interpretation of the laws were ridiculous and damaging. But the multitude of the people, they rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Now, as we move on to verse 18, it says, "Then he said, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches.'" Jesus will present a similar parable in Matthew chapter 13. Excuse me. There's a term called expositional constancy, which is a fancy term that says that symbolism in Scripture tends to be constant. For instance, birds and parables are consistently representatives of evil. Yeast or leaven is consistently a representative of sin. Now, mustard seeds and mustard plants usually don't grow into large trees. They're more of a bush. But because Jesus here is referring to the kingdom of heaven, he's most likely referring to the church. Now, like a mustard seed, the church had a very small beginnings. And yet its impact has been worldwide. It's amazing to think of the impact of Christianity from basically just such a small group of people there in Israel, and then into the outreaches of the Roman Empire, and then pretty much all of Europe, including Russia, over to the United States, in parts of Asia, even India, were affected by Christianity. Now, much of it was done through the work of the Holy Spirit, but not all of it. There was a lot of man-made manipulation that took place in especially the Middle Ages and so forth like that, a lot of coercion, a lot of military force, a lot of persecution that took place. I believe we see this abnormal church growth in some ways today in some large churches that have become entertainment centers. They don't teach the Word of God. They just have a lot of entertainment and they have a lot of positive message and everybody goes home happy and starving spiritually. And it says that the birds of the air make their nest in its shade. It means that the forces of evil, which include evil people, which there are, get into the church and use it for their own purposes to subvert the work of God. I've often quoted J. Vernon McGee on this. He says that if Satan's kingdom could be divided up into various departments, his largest department will be that within the so-called church. So when I hear about a pastor who is a homosexual or supports homosexuality or same-sex marriage, I know they're a bird. When we hear about pastors who support unrestricted abortion, they're a bird. When we hear about pastors or theologians that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, they're a bird. When I hear about people that talk about all the evils that the church has done in the name of Jesus Christ and people who claim to be Christians, you know what I tell them? I say, Jesus said it was going to be that way. He said the birds would make their nest in the tree, which they are and have been doing almost since the earliest times. Now in verse 20, he uses another parable here. He says, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Again, because Jesus has likened it to the kingdom of God, they're most likely talking about the church. Again, using expositional constancy, we see leaven being used as a representative of evil. And the way yeast works through dough is that it produces a rotting that takes place. It gives off gases, which then produces bubbles in the dough and permeates the dough, the entire lump of dough, causing it to rise and the bread to become airy. That's why bread is nice and soft and so forth. And if we have unleavened bread, it's more like a cracker like we have for communion. In fact, it's interesting. I noticed on the box of unleavened bread that we use for communion, it says, quote, the original cracker, unquote. Yeah, it actually was. It's amazing. In fact, if you look at the offerings, the grain offerings in the Bible, where they would take the flour, mix it with oil and grill it on a skillet, guess what? Pancake. Pancakes came from the Bible as well. It's amazing all the things that came from the Bible we often don't think about. But evil getting inside the church is like yeast. It will permeate the church and cause it to become corrupt. And many of the mainline denominations today have been slowly corrupted by men and women who are evil subvertants. They got inside the church, they gradually got to positions of leadership, and then caused many of these mainline denominations to become apostate. Thankfully, today we see many churches whose pastors and church leaderships are leaving their denominations and becoming independent churches or even forming new denominations to become biblically sound. Currently, we see this going on with the United Methodist Church over the LGBTQ issues. And they are really trying to permeate the church with these issues. They have their desire to destroy the church, and it's evil. It's interesting that the United Methodist was formed. I mean, the Methodist Church was formed by Charles Wesley, who was a godly man, and it's, I think he'd be turning over in his grave if he knew it would happen. In fact, more like high rotation. But it's usually a slow slide. You know, something like the Bible's not the Word of God, and then they start giving women unbiblical roles in leadership. And then it goes to embracing homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Pretty soon they're saying all paths lead to God, and good is then being called evil and evil good. And it's not just in the churches, it's in some of the Christian colleges and universities as well. So as a pastor, I need to be careful that what I teach lines up with the Word of God. And you who listen to me need to be careful and make sure that what I teach or anyone teaches lines up with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says this, "Now the Bereans were of no more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Imagine this, the Apostle Paul's teaching, and they don't just believe him, they take what he said to scripture to see if what he said was true. And this is what we all should do, examine the scriptures to see if what is being taught is true. The Bible is our compass, and if we don't deviate, and if we aren't careful, we can deviate from its heading. In 1979, a large passenger jet with 257 people on board left New Zealand for a sightseeing flight to Antarctica and back. Unknown to the pilot, someone had modified the flight coordinates by a mere 2 degrees. The error placed the aircraft 28 miles to the east of where the pilots assumed they were. As they approached Antarctica, the pilots descended to a lower altitude to give the passengers a better look at the landscape. Although both were experienced pilots, neither had made this particular flight before. And so they had no way of knowing that the incorrect coordinates had placed them directly in the path of Mount Erebus, an active volcano that rises from the frozen landscape to the height of more than 12,000 feet. As the pilots flew onward, the white of the snow and ice covering the volcano blended with the white of the clouds above, making it appear that they were flying over flat ground. And by the time the instrument sounded the warning that the ground was rising fast toward them, it was too late. The airplane crashed into the side of the volcano, killing everyone on board. So yes, a few degrees can make a big difference, just like a few false doctrines can as well. So we all need to be good Bereans and take everything that's said or written and compare it with the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray, Lord, that we would not deviate from it and that we will be like the Bereans. We will take things that people say and people teach and things that we read and check them out with your Word. Your Word is true. And so, Lord, we thank you. We pray your blessing upon this time. Help us to bear good fruit for you, Lord, as we love you and as we allow your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Till next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.